Well, last week as we finished our text in Revelation chapter 12, the text left off in a very foreboding way. We were told in verse 17 that after the dragon sought to make war and to kill the woman who fled out into the wilderness, the dragon was now enraged, verse 17, with the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we said that the church is the woman and the church is her offspring. That the woman is, if you will, the identity of the church at large, the ideal of the church that is untouchable. Satan cannot have his way with her. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But then he turns his attention and seeks to make war against our offspring. And of course, that's you and me. We are the individuals who make up the church. We are the offspring of that great work that Christ is doing. And so when we left off last week, we reminded ourselves that we should be sober-minded because Satan is now seeking to attack and to make war against the offspring of the church. Our text this morning then, continuing as we make our way through the book of Revelation, is Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads of blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. This is the word of the Lord. The battle that is coming to the offspring of the church, the people of God, is now begun here in chapter 13. As the dragon now seeks to come after the offspring of the church, that is us, the individual believers. And he does this through the image of a great beast. Actually, we'll see two beasts. Next week, we'll get a beast from the land. So this week, a beast from the sea. Next week, a beast from the land. And again, we have to be very careful, as we've said before in the book of Revelation, about how we work through these images. The two beasts, I believe, are the same beast, and it's a parody, and we'll see later on this parody that John is using, that the evil one is a parody of Christ himself. And the kingdom of the evil one is like a parody of the church, the kingdom of God. The authority of the beast is a parody of the authority of the Lord. And so just as we had the faithful church represented earlier as two witnesses, back in chapter 11, so here we have the evil one representing and manifesting himself through two beasts. But they both represent the same entity. So here we have the dragon now coming to make war, Satan himself, having been cast out of heaven, no longer able to accuse the brethren in heaven, cast out that he might make war against the church. He has been frustrated, as we're told. He knows his days are short, and he seeks to do all the damage possible. in the short time that he has. So this morning, most of our text is on the beast. I want us to consider a couple things. First, the identity of the beast. The identity of the beast. The image we have here is Satan on the seashore as a dragon, and he is empowering this beast that rises up out of the sea. And the beast is, as you can see, an image of Satan himself. He has the appearance of Satan, as we've been told of the great dragon with the horns and the crowns and the heads. So the great dragon has manifested himself now, incarnated himself, if you will, in the image of this beast. He will do his work in afflicting the church through the image of this beastly power. Now, the image that we get in particular is the image of Daniel 7. Daniel, in his great vision, sees a great beast, many beasts, in fact, four beasts that represent four coming empires that are going to persecute and afflict the people of God. And what we see in Revelation 13 is these beasts being brought together now in one horrible image. Now, the beast which I saw, John reports in verse 2, I saw was like a leopard, his feet like that of a bear, his mouth like that of a lion, and the dragon gave him power and great authority. The reference here is to Daniel 7, but in Daniel 7 we have four beasts. In Revelation 13 we have one beast, and this beast is a concoction now, a bringing together of all the beastly powers of Daniel 7 in one horrible, terrible image. So on one hand, what we see here is the fourth beast. In Daniel 7, the fourth beast was Rome. And that's what we're dealing with here. The beast for the seven churches that John is writing to is, of course, Rome. Rome is the beastly power. But it's not only Rome. It is a concoction of all the others. It's greater than even Daniel could envision. This beast has seven heads, which is the number of heads of the four beasts in Daniel 7. Each had one, but the third beast had four heads. Put all the heads together, you get seven heads, and that's what we have here. We have a bringing together of all the beastly powers in this horrible image. Rome is not just another power. Rome is greater than all those powers put together. If you thought that the Persians were bad, or if you thought that Alexander the Great was tough, you haven't seen anything until you see Rome. And so what we see in Rome is a power, a beastly power that is greater even than was ever expected. Now, we'll deal with this next week, but in particular, we can look at the beast in three ways. In a very particular way, I believe the beast is Nero, the Emperor Nero. We'll deal with that next week, particularly in the number that's given to him, 666, and we'll spend some time on that. In particular, I believe the beast is Nero. But more broadly than that, the beast represents the whole Roman Empire. So Nero himself is an image, a perfect image for John to represent the beastly nature of the Roman Empire. Don't forget, Nero was the first of the emperors to persecute Christians. In 60 AD, the city of Rome was set on fire, and accusations began to spread, and rumors began to spread around the empire and around the capital that Nero himself had set this fire. Nero was an unbelievably insecure man. He's a man who murdered his own mother because he believed that his mother was trying to steal power from him. So he had issues, let's just put it that way. And when Rome caught on fire, and accusations were that Nero was playing his fiddle while Rome burned, right, that image that we get, Nero sought a scapegoat to blame the great fire of Rome on. And he turned to the Christians, and he began to persecute Christians in the most horrible of ways. And so Nero is a great representation for the beastly nature of the Roman Empire. But Nero, of course, will not be the last to persecute Christians. There would be waves of persecutions that the Christians throughout the Roman Empire would have to endure. Nero was just the first, and so he becomes the great image of it. So Nero, in particular, is the beast. But more broadly, the beast is Rome. And then for us, who no longer live in the Roman Empire, we don't just read this text and say, well, that's a nice bit of history, but it doesn't really apply to us, because the beast here represents more than just Rome. The beast represents every and all oppressive regimes throughout the ages. Listen, I've said it before, and I said it at the beginning of our study of the book of Revelation. It may be that as we get into the book of Revelation, what we find, as exciting as the book of Revelation is, what we may find is that we prefer our vision of reality over against John's vision of reality. I mentioned early on that the book of Revelation is given to be used by us as a filter by which we can see things properly. The book of Revelation is given to us as lenses through which we can look and interpret things rightly. But what we might find is we'd rather take off the lenses. I'd rather look at the beastly powers of our age and the beastly powers of all ages and just see them as gentlemen. The rulers who crush the people of God, to see them as just political figures, to see the policies that crush the people of God as just economic decisions, just political decisions, just military actions, that's all they are, to see them a lot more innocently than the book of Revelation presents them as, which are acts of a great beast. But that's the image we're given. And particularly for us as Americans who live in that blip of history in which we have enjoyed just inconceivable freedoms, an inconceivable nature of just being left alone as human beings, we of all people much would rather have our vision of reality than to think of things the way that John gives it to us and to see the powers that be as they come and go, not every power at every moment, but in this beastly nature. What John is telling us is that Satan does his work oftentimes through the beastly powers of oppressive regimes. That's what he does. Satan is interested in you. But Satan does not spend his, remember, Satan is a creature. Satan doesn't spend his particular time coming and attacking you. What Satan does is empowers the beasts, that the beasts might oppress the nations. And when the nations do harm the people under them, it is Satan on the seashore empowering them. These are not just the acts of rulers here and there. This is the act of Satan, at least this is the interpretive grid we're given in the book of Revelation. It is Satan empowering the powers that be, that ultimately they might do damage to the world, but specifically the church. So the identity of the beast, empowered by the dragon, is the Roman Empire, but it's every oppressive regime. And if we had to pick an emperor, we would pick Nero. Secondly, the longevity of the beast. The image we have here is of this seven-headed beast, but then in verse 3, he says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." So we've got this seven-headed beast, but one of his head appears to be crushed, a mortal wound, and yet the head has healed, and the beast is going on. And that return to power of the beast that you thought might have been dead causes the people to respond in worship. Now, John's doing a lot of things here, and again, we can spend a little more time on this next week. But one thing John is playing on here is a myth and a rumor that would spread around the Roman Empire of the return of Nero. Nero committed suicide in 69 AD, or at least that's what the people were told. But after Nero's death, there were people who hated Nero. Nero was described as an enemy of the state by the Roman Senate. So they wanted him out. He couldn't handle that. He was afraid he would be dealt with by the Roman Senate, and he committed suicide in 69 AD. But many people throughout the Roman Empire loved Nero. The Christians did not love Nero, but many people thought Nero was a great hero. When he committed suicide, or at least that's the report that spread throughout the Roman Empire, many believe that that is not what happened. But in fact, Nero had escaped for his life because the evil Senate had turned against him, and Nero had run for his life to the kingdom of the Parthians, who will later be brought up in this text, or in this book. He ran off to be with the Parthians, and one day he would return with the Parthian army, that great threat to the Roman Empire, and come back and to destroy those who oppressed him. Some believed he had died, but that he would indeed be raised from the dead. And in this way, Nero will be a great parody. And John uses this myth of the return of Nero as a parody for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The crushed head, in this case, is an image of Nero. When Nero died, all heck broke loose in the Roman Empire. After 69 AD, we have what's known as the Year of the Four Emperors in Rome. There was complete chaos within the Roman Empire. One emperor would rise to power, he'd be overthrown by another one. He would come to power, he'd be overthrown by another one. And within 1 year, four emperors. And part of what John is referring to in this one head that is crushed, but then is healed up so the beast can continue on, is the myth of the return of Nero. But again, in a broader sense, it is a picture of Rome. It was greatly believed that when Nero committed suicide in 69 AD, and then you went through the year of the four emperors, that that was the end. Rome was finished. Rome had just become an empire less than 100 years ago. The Emperor Octavian, Caesar Augustus, who is the first emperor of Rome, and the emperor when Jesus was born, had it started a reign of prosperity and peace known as the Pax Romana that was just a thing of beauty. Rome was sailing along, everything was great. And then things began to spiral. You had emperors like Caligula, emperors like Nero, and now the year of the four emperors. And people just looked around like we often do, right? When we see things begin to spiral economically or so forth, everybody always thinks they're living at the end of the age. And many people looked and said, this is it. Rome is finished. It's over. It will be no more. They looked at this as if it were a mortal wound to Rome. But then in 70 AD, Vespasian came to power. And he set it right. And he established his two sons who would come after him. First, the emperor Titus. And what did Titus do? Titus, in the year 70 AD, came and destroyed Jerusalem. Again, a beastly power rising back. Here it is, and it comes and destroys Rome, destroys the temple, sets his image up in the temple. And we heard Paul maybe giving some reference to that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then after him, his brother Domitian. And Domitian is the emperor in 90 AD when John writes the book of Revelation, so we believe. And Domitian once again began the persecution of Christians. And what we have here, I think what John is describing is this seven-headed, mighty beast, perfect in all of his evil and perfect in all of his power, these horns that he has, look like it was finished. But no, it has risen back into great power and is here once again persecuting the church, and particularly the seven churches that he is writing to. And this is the reality of every evil regime. Yes, evil regimes come and they go. They oppress the church and then they seem to fall away. But what happens? The beast continues to march on. The beast always appears to be alive and well. Even though it has a head that is crushed, even though it appears mortally wounded, somehow the beast comes back and reappears in another age, in another place, to persecute the church. That's the image that we have here. The longevity of the beast. He is given power to do his work for 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days. That is what John is telling us, is this horrible, powerful beast, though he may appear wounded, though for a time it may look like he's finished, will come back again for the entire 42 months, which we said is the period between cross and resurrection and second coming. This long, but not so long, period in which the church will be afflicted. Now, what is the result of this beast coming back seemingly from the dead to persecute again? Worship and awe and surrender. The people marvel. No, Rome is not finished. No, look at how strong it is. Who can make war against this mighty beast? And what do? They begin to worship the beast. And even as we talked about in the churches of Ephesus, right there, for example, in Pergamum, was the center of the imperial cult, building temples to the beast, building temples to the great Roman emperors. And with that honor, what does the beast do? In our text, He was given a mouth, and with that mouth he might speak great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So this great power is made much of. Human nature, we love the beast. We love power. We want to be in league with power. And as it rises up, it accepts the worship and awe and surrender of the people and begins to speak blasphemy. Blasphemy against God, claiming himself to be God. As Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, claiming himself to be God, as the Roman emperors most certainly did. And they demanded the imperial worship to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods and to Caesar as God. Blaspheming God and blaspheming his tabernacle, that is the church. The slander that was spread about the church, not only the church on earth, but even those who had died. It was a stolen martyrdom for those who had died for this cause of Christ. Because as they died for Christ, so their honors were stripped from them by the Roman emperors, as they were blasphemed as being cannibals, as being incestuous, as having incestuous relationships with family members. That's how they were presented as they were killed. So as we talked about last week, as they're killed, nobody protests. Everybody says, yes, well, of course, we have to get rid of these incestuous, blaspheming, cannibalistic traitors. Of course, throw them to the wild beasts. And so this great beast embraces the power, embraces the awe and the surrender, and blasphemes God and his church. Thirdly, the authority of the beast. We see the beast as this political power, be it Nero, Rome, or any oppressive power, who has great longevity. He will pop up. The beast will manifest itself throughout all the ages, all the 42 months. And thirdly, he is given great authority. He comes up from the sea. We've spoken before about what the sea is. The sea is the place of chaos and turmoil, the place where the enemies of God's people comes from. And so this beast rises up from the chaos of the sea, and he is given the authority of Satan. Satan empowers the beast that he might rage against the church, but also we are told he is given authority by God. The beast can do nothing to God's people if it is not God who allows it. And what we are told, as a sobering reality, but also an encouragement to us, is that God has given the beast power and authority to make war against the church. And that's what he does. Verse 7, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Again, this is the vision we get through the book of Revelation. Whether or not we experience it right here or now, this is the plight of the church throughout the ages. It was given to the beast to make war against the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Again, the beast here is a parody of Jesus Christ, right? He is the one who, like the lamb we'll see, carries a sword. He is the one whose followers have his name tattooed, if you will, imprinted right on their flesh, 666, as we'll see coming up. He is the one, like the lamb, who has horns of authority. He is the one who is slain and yet is risen again. There's a parody of the resurrection. His head was crushed, but the beast comes back to life, and who receives awe and reverence. Remember Jesus Christ in Revelation 5. He's the lamb that was slain, but now he's standing. And then what happens? All the nations and tribes and tongues give their praise and worship to him. So the beast, in this parody of Jesus Christ, this imitation of Jesus Christ, is slain, but is still standing. And all the people begin to praise. And on the other side of his quote-unquote resurrection, all authority is given to him. That is to say, this parody is the Antichrist. Not simply one figure at the end of time. As John said in our reading of the law this morning, there are many Antichrists. Anything that mimics Christ, anything that strips authority or glory away from Jesus Christ, anything that seeks to destroy his body, is the Antichrist. And we are to beware of it, whether it be political power or whether it be ecclesiastical power. John is speaking to the church and saying, don't be deceived. There are many within our midst who have gone out from us, who take a lie and present it as truth, and they will lead many astray. Paul tells us that the ones who will resist are the ones who lay hold to the traditions that have been handed down to them, who lay hold of the truth, for the Antichrist comes teaching lies that he might deceive many. So whether it's deceptive lies or whether it's an imperial power that drives us away from Jesus Christ, whatever it takes, Satan's not picky. Whatever destroys believers, whatever destroys the church is Antichrist. And though the word Antichrist is never used in the book of Revelation, this is the best image we get of it. The beast, who is a sick and demented and perverted parody of Jesus Christ having authority over all. So what are we to take from that? We are to know, as we said a couple weeks ago, that we as Christians must be prepared to die for the cause of Christ and to be faithful until the end. That the Christian life is not simply a life that is a bed of roses, but rather it's a life of sacrificial suffering. But sacrificial suffering that John tells us is and will be victorious and redemptive. That is what the faithfulness of a Christian looks like, and that's how victory comes over the beast and ultimately over the dragon. So the identity of the beast, the authority and the longevity of the beast, and then finally the end of the beast. We are given one word of encouragement. There's not been much to encourage us here, but at the end we are given some encouragement. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. This is a word to us, right? To have discerning ears in the midst of our discouragement. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Here is the hope of the saints, that we believe that our God is a dragon-slaying God. That's what we believe. Our call to worship this morning was a very odd call to worship. Isaiah 27, verse 1. But I wanted to lay that before us in the beginning, that we might know and have fresh in our minds as we hear this, and then the reading of the Antichrist in John 2, and the reading of the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2, and then the reading of the great beast and the dragon in Revelation 13, that we might go into it having chapter 27 of Isaiah, verse 1, in our hearts and minds. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeting serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay that reptile that is in the sea. The confidence that we have as Christians is no matter how bad it gets, like the psalmist who in Psalm 74 cries out for why the beasts are allowed to do the damage they do, the confidence that we have is that our God is the God who destroys Leviathan. Our God, with his severe sword, crushes the head of the serpent and mortally wounds him so that he will not be able to return. Yes, he may have a few gasps left in him, but the day is coming when with his severe sword, he will slay that beast from the sea. He who kills with the sword, he will be killed. And he who leads into captivity will himself be led into captivity. This is the patience. This is the faithfulness of the saints. This is what we lay hold of. So on the one hand, we look soberly at the powers that be. See them for what they are. They're beasts. They're empowered by Satan. But in the end, let us be faithful, knowing that he will vindicate. He will raise us up, and he will slay the great dragon and the beast whom he empowers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guard us on several sides. That, Father, on the one side, you would guard us from being attracted to the beast. For we as human beings are attracted to power. And Father, we pray that you would guard us from that, for we know that it is deception and lies and evil. Guard us on the one hand from being attracted to it, to loving the things of this world, as John warns us in 1 John 2. And Father, at the same time, guard us from fear. Guard us from paralysis and fear so that we refuse to act faithfully in the presence of the great beast who threatens. For we know that authority has been given to him for a time to make war against the people of God and to overcome them. But Father, authority has been given to him to overcome us in the same way he overcame Jesus Christ. An overcoming that led to his defeat. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the great dragon slayer. We thank you for it is he who kills the great beast that rises from the sea. And the day will come, Father, when he will put all things to rights. So if it is for us to suffer, let us not tremble in fear, but let us rejoice, for even in our death, should it come, there is victory over the evil one. Make this our patience and our faithfulness and our hope, Father, that the day is coming when you will put it right. Keep us faithful until then, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.